Good morning, church. Please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31. The title of this sermon is One Body, Many Parts. And once you're at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 12, please stand as we will be reading from the Word of God. Starting in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on the parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, I do not belong prophets, to the body. Third that would teachers, not make it, then miracles, a part of the body. Then gifts of healing.
If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing?
Of tongues.
If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell?
Are all
but
teachers?
As it is,
do all
God
work
arrange
miracles?
The members of the
do
in the body,
possess the gifts
each
of healing?
One of them as He
do
chose?
All speak
if
with
all
tongues?
Were a single
do
member,
where would the body be?
But earnestly
as it is,
desire the higher
there
gifts.
Are many parts,
and I will show you
body.
A still.
The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you."
Let's pray.
Nor again the head to the
Lord
feet,
God, we just pray
"I have no need of you."
Would
on
be
the
with
contrary,
us this morning
the parts
that,
of the body that seem to be weaker
just as we
are indispensable.
Read your text, Lord,
and
we
on the
would understand what it
of
means
the body
that
we
would
think less
text,
honorable,
that you
we
give
bestow
us
the greater honor.
Ears
and
to
our
hear
unpresentable
and hearts
parts
to receive your word,
are treated with
pray
greater
God,
modesty.
That you would
which
remove
are more
any
presentable
of
parts
this,
that I would
do not,
require.
Be able to mesh your
but
word
God
up.
But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another.
And convicted
if one member suffers, may all of us
suffer together.
Actively
if one member is honored,
gifts to
all
serve
rejoice
your
together.
Church.
And to
now,
build the
you
unity
are
of
the
church,
body of
Lord.
Christ, and individually
Lord,
members of
have
it.
Us understand
and
also
God has appointed in the church
just what the
first
text
apostles,
means, as there is controversy
second prophets,
also involved in
third
this
teachers,
passage.
Then
so
miracles,
we just pray
then gifts of healing,
you, and
helping, administrating,
and, that
and various
we
kinds
would
of tongues.
Be your people.
Are all apostles
do things your
are
way?
Are all
God,
prophets
and believe what you
are
have
all
us
teachers?
We pray this
all. Do
all
work miracles
in Jesus' name?
Do
Amen.
All possess the gifts of healing?
Please have a seat.
Do all speak with tongues? Do all
pizza
interpret
is truly a wonderful yet gifts. Unhealthy food.
And
item.
I will show you a still.
When you have a pizza delivered to your house,
way.
And you first open that
let's
box.
Pray.
It is a
Lord God,
beautiful
we just pray
pie
that
to behold.
Would
and
be
smell.
With us this morning.
Yet
and
how
that,
often do we think for a moment
just as we
about that
read
pizza.
Your text, Lord,
how
we would understand what it
pizza?
Means that you would illuminate
how did it get
the text,
to us in
that
final
that you give us eyes to see.
Well, someone
ears
had to
hear
make the dough
to
and roll
your
it up.
We pray,
into
God,
a crust
that you would
someone
remove
else
any
had
of me
to
in this,
make
that
tomato
not,
sauce and
be able to mesh your word up.
Someone had to chop up a bunch of toppings. Someone had
get
to
in the way of the message
another
you're
had to
trying
grade
to get across to
and
your
finally,
people.
And finally, someone had to
word.
Put it all together
may
Lord, and
cook
it
up.
Just
be
encouraged where we need
truly,
to and convicted
the pizza
where we need
made
of to,
a lot
Lord,
of different
may
things.
All of us.
And
if
actively
any of that
use
stuff
our gifts
were missed,
to serve
that pizza
your church,
would not be the same.
And to build the
if
unity
you had
of
no
the church,
dough,
Lord,
what then?
Lord, please
just have
a bunch
have
of
us understand also
sitting on your table.
Just what the text
there'd
means.
There'd be no crust.
There's
there'd be controversy
no
also involved.
But what if you didn't
passage?
Have
so we just pray
the sauce.
These things to you.
Well,
and
then
we
you
ask
just have
you
cheese
be
bread.
Us.
And
that
what if you don't have cheese?
People,
then you would have,
do
I don't know,
your
what.
Way, God.
Sauce bread?
What you'd have us believe.
And I think
and
you get
this
my
all
point.
For
a
Jesus
pizza
name.
To be a
Amen.
Pizza, it needs all of its many parts together. Pizza is truly a wonderful yet unhealthy food item.
When you have a pizza delivered to your house and you first open that box, it is a beautiful pie to behold and smell. Yet how often do we think for a moment about that pizza? How did it come to be a pizza? How did it get to us in that final form? Well, someone had to make the dough and roll it up into a crust. Someone else had to make tomato sauce and season it. Someone had to chop up a bunch of toppings. Someone had to make cheese. Another had to grate it. And finally, someone had to put it all together and cook it up. Truly, the pizza is made of a lot of different things. And if any of that stuff were missing, that pizza would not be the same. If you had no dough, what then? You'd just have a bunch of ingredients sitting on your table. There'd be no crust. There'd be no pizza. If you have no sauce, then you just have cheese bread. If you have no cheese, I don't know what you have. Sauce bread? The point is, for a pizza to be a pizza, it has to have all these parts together. Now, what's my point with this? One, it's not to make a big mistake before lunch getting people hungry. My point with this is that Paul the Apostle has the same point when it comes to the church. See, last week in verses 4 through 11, I mentioned that the church is a unity of diversity, much like the pizza is. But far more importantly than that, we are a unity of diversity just like our God is a unity of diversity. For our God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet he is only one God. Well, the church is made up of a diversity of people, given a diversity of special grace gifts from the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of this diversity and the purpose of these gifts is so that we would all function in unity, so we would all function as one. Well, because of that then, that's what Paul was saying then, he doesn't really have a new point for us in verses 12 through 31. He actually continues the exact same theme. And I want us to remember, chapters 12 through chapters 14 are all about the gifts, the grace gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church. And the reason he has to write this is the Corinthians were abusing these gifts and they were greatly misunderstanding them. So Paul's correcting this. His point is really simple for our text this morning. It's this. God gave the church a diversity of gifts to unite it. That's what this text proves. He gave a diversity of gifts to the church to unite it. Now, how does he show this? Well, he's going to do it by three means. First, he's going to give us the theological basis for church unity. That's in verses 12 and 13. The theological basis for church unity. Second, he's going to give us an example from nature in verses 14 through 26. He's going to pretty much use the body as an illustration. And then third, he's going to describe the church's diversity for us and show us how these all work together. That's in verses 27 through 31. And all three of these means will show that God did give diversity to the church in order to unite it. Now, I'm going to break this up into two sermons. You may have caught that in the prayer. And it's not because it's 21 verses. I think I could get through the 21 verses. I really do. The problem is I'm only getting through two verses today. Because verse 13 is going to take all of our attention. Now, after we're done with verse 13, I think the rest moves pretty quickly. But we do need to spend a good amount of time on the first point, which is the theological basis for unity. Because if you don't get that right, you're not going to get anything else right. If you get that right, then you can get everything else right. See, it's on this point, the theological basis for unity, that the Corinthian mistakes were being made. And it's on this point that so many churches today are in great error. And so because of how important this is, as I said, we're going to spend our time on this point and more specifically on verse 13. And I think by the end of it, we're going to understand why we're united as one body, even though we are many. We're also going to see why it's important that each person uses their gifts for the common good. So with that, let's get into it. As I've already said, Paul is more or less expounding on what we saw last Sunday. So let me recap a little bit. In verses 4 through 11, Paul showed us that God empowers all Christians for service by giving all Christians spiritual gifts. Okay, but before he showed us that, we got to go back to verses 1 through 3, where Paul showed us that all Christians are spiritual people. Now let us remember the context. The Corinthian Christians had some people going around claiming that they were more spiritual than everyone else in the church because these people had the really visible and dramatic sign gifts. They were especially obsessed with the gift of tongues, as chapter 14 will show us. So Paul's correcting this. And in verses 1 through 3, he corrects it by laying a very strong theological groundwork about the gifts of the Spirit. Before he even gets to spiritual gifts, he begins with the question of who is the spiritual person? What makes a person spiritual? Before you could ever have spiritual gifts, you already have to be spiritual people. And so the Corinthians had it backward. They acted as though having spiritual gifts is what made you spiritual. But Paul's turning that around and saying, no, you first have to be spiritual, then you're able to get the spiritual gifts. So who is the spiritual person? It's the person who has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. But who has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them? Verse 3 gave us that answer. The person who declares that Jesus is Lord. If you declare that Jesus is Lord and you believe it, then you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and therefore you are a spiritual person. And all Christians make that declaration. So what that means is all Christians are the spiritual person. That lays the foundation for everything else. And it literally destroys what the Corinthians were trying to say. Well, with that established, who's spiritual, all of us who are in Christ, then what? Well, in verses 4 through 11, he then tells us, okay, for all of you who are spiritual, know this. The Holy Spirit has gifted each one of you with a gift or gifts. And why did he give it to you? He gave it to you for the common good. It's not meant for showboating. It's not meant for anything else. It's not meant to divide us. The diversity of gifts he gives us is specifically for the common good, to build us up in unity. Again, that also destroys the Corinthian idea that some people are more spiritual because of their gifts. One, they didn't pick their gifts. The Holy Spirit picked the gifts. He's the one who gives them out as he wills. And number two, they're meant for the common good, not for our showboating. So now, Paul is going to continue this same idea in our very large text this morning. See, last time I mentioned that true Christianity is not about diversity, but ultimately it's about unity. But I made sure I qualified that, because unity requires diversity. Unity, by its very nature, by its very definition, is when you have diverse things coming together and operating as one. So in order for you to have unity, you first have to have diversity, but it's diversity operating like it's supposed to. It's operating in unity. Now, I hit that pretty hard in the last sermon. If you missed that one, I do recommend you go and listen to it, because everything for the rest of the text kind of builds on that. And really what Paul is doing is he's stating the same thing he stated in verses 4 through 11. Only this time, he's using different arguments. That's why my sermon title's the same. I don't know if you caught it, but last time it was unity and diversity. This time I tried to trick you and put one body, many parts. Same title, just different words. Because he's talking about the same thing. So his point is he's dead set on showing these guys, these Corinthians, and us, that God has so arranged the church and so filled it with all sorts of diverse people empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's done this, and he's done it for a purpose. And the purpose is not to showcase diversity, but to display unity. And there's a reason for this. Mankind has been divided ever since the fall. Even more, the only time mankind ever comes together is to sin. I don't know if you've realized that. I think we've all seen that. And so then God scatters them with all the human languages at the Tower of Babel. Man has for the most part been divided ever since. But what God is seeking to show is that in Jesus Christ, that is where man can be united, because we're united in Christ. The church is supposed to display this, and the Corinthians were missing the mark. And so to help them understand this, Paul is going to use a really helpful illustration that he starts in verse 12, and it carries on all the way down to verse 26. And so let's look at verse 12. He says this. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." So what's he saying here? Well, he's making a comparison between the church and a human body. Now, how many bodies do each of you have? One, right? Each person has one body. But how many parts exist within your one body? You don't need to give me an exact number, just a whole bunch. We understand that. We each are one body, but we have a whole bunch of parts. Each of those body parts are diverse. The hands are different from the feet. The eyes are different from the ears. The nose is different from the mouth. The heart's different from the kidneys. You get the point with that. And so let me ask something. When we look at an individual, do we see the thousands of parts? Like, if I were to walk by you guys, would you say, hey, there goes 206 bones, 78 organs, more than 600 muscles, 20 major arteries, 4,000 tendons, and 6 quarts of blood? Would you say that if I were to walk by you? No, it makes no sense. You would say, there goes Steve. Okay, because even though I'm a body made up of many parts, I am still just one body. I am a single entity. I'm one person. So think about it this way. A church that focuses only on a handful of spiritual gifts is just as absurd as looking at a person and focusing on their many parts, their tendons, their arteries. It doesn't make any sense. If we would not look at a person that way, why would we treat the church that way? But that's precisely what the Corinthians, and unfortunately many people in various churches today, that's what they do. And so just like the body is made up of diverse parts, they all have to work together and function as that one body. They're synergistic, they're symbiotic. In fact, if one part of the human body rebels, then the whole body starts to fall apart. We know that, especially as you get older, if you have even one organ that starts to not work. All the other ones have to compensate, and depending on which one it is, it could end up killing you. And so the point is, we need all of our parts working together. And so it is with the church. It's the same. Now, Paul's going to ground this illustration with some profound theology. First, look at the end of verse 12. He says, so it is with Christ. Now, he's not talking about Christ's literal human body. He's talking about the church. God so identifies Jesus Christ's church with Jesus Christ himself that Paul can use the word Christ as a substitute for the word church here. It's much like in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when Christ appears to Paul. Paul's not saved yet. He's a persecutor, and he's trying to destroy the church. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? He says, why are you persecuting me? Jesus Christ saw attacks against his church as being attacks against himself. That is how united we are with the Lord. So Paul's point then is simple. Just like the body's individual and diverse parts are not divided, but function as one, so too does Jesus Christ's body, which is the church. The body of Christ is the church, and since Christ is one and we are in Christ, then we too are supposed to be one and we are to function as one. Now, there's only one way we could do that. We can only do that if all of our diverse parts, meaning all the diversity in this room, with all the diverse gifts, it's only if we all work for the common good of the church and for the glory of God. That's his whole point in all of this. Now, in verse 13, he's going to ground this. Paul's going to give us the reason or theological justification for why the we who are many are actually one body. Now, I've told you guys this before, and I'll always remind you because it'll help you when you're reading the Bible. Whenever a sentence starts with the word for, okay, it's always giving the reason for what was just said. Okay, so what was just said? We who are many are one body. So why are the diverse members of Christ actually one single body? Why should we see ourselves that way? Verse 13 answers. Let's look at it. Paul writes this. He says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Now, this verse is important for a lot of reasons. That's why I'm going to be spending a lot of time here. I think it was in the last sermon I mentioned that much of the debate between the continuationist position and the cessationist position, much of the debate hinges on this one verse. And you might not know why yet, but I'll let you know as we go on. We'll get to that. And it's actually in the sermon that I have to address many parts of the debate. I know it seemed like I was ducking it for the last two. It's because I knew it was going to come up here. But before getting into the controversy, let's just look at what the verse says. Let's understand what this verse means in its context and what Paul is trying to say with it. He's telling us the only reason, or the main reason, we are one body is because we were all baptized into one body. And it's not talking about water baptism, which I'll show in a little bit. It's talking about us being baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit, and we were all baptized, if we're a believer, into that one Holy Spirit. And this very act, though we are diverse, makes us one body. Now, those who are baptized into the Holy Spirit are the one body of Christ, and Paul goes out of his way to show it's a diverse group. He says, Jews or Greeks, that means every tribe and tongue, Jews and Gentiles. He also says slave or free, every social status you could think of. God is in the business of saving all kinds of people. And he's in the business of making them all one in Christ. Okay, not only that, though, he then gives them gifts, diverse gifts, which are to function into that unity. Okay, so God saves all these diverse people from all walks of life. He unites them. He makes them one. And how? Again, he says, because we were baptized into one spirit. There's a second, that's the first way. The second way is at the end of verse 13. He says, also, we were all made to drink of the one spirit. So we are all one because we were all baptized into one spirit, and we all drink of the one spirit. Now, what is this talking about? This actually goes back to what Jesus publicly promised back during his ministry. I'm going to read John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39 to see this glorious promise. It says this, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, so what's happening is Jesus is standing up and he's telling everyone that, look, there's coming a time where the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on everyone who believes. They are going to drink of him. He will be like endless water flowing from their heart. Now, John gives us the little editorial note there telling us this was going to happen after Jesus rose from the dead. After he rose from the dead, after he was ascended to the right hand of the Father, then everyone who believes would receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus would pour out the Holy Spirit on us. He would baptize us, which means he would immerse us in the Holy Spirit. We would be entirely drenched in the Holy Spirit of God. And when that day comes, we would not only be immersed, we would not only be baptized in the Spirit, but he says we would drink of him. We would drink of him to where he would forever be in us, and then you would have the flowing rivers of living water coming forth from your heart forevermore. Now, this whole ministry of the Holy Spirit that he's talking about, this whole gift, was one of the key Old Testament promises that would serve as a sign of the last days. Well, this gift was given 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. So we know in the book of Acts, chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came. This very promise that Jesus is mentioning here came. But I want to backtrack and look at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 really quickly. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is risen from the dead. He's telling them to wait in Jerusalem because the gift is coming. And here's what he says. It says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay, he's talking about the same thing here that Paul's talking about in our verse, that we're all baptized in one spirit. Same exact thing, and I'll prove that a little later, but just so that you know this is not water baptism, you do see the distinction. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So it is different. And days later, they're in the upper room in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit came. The church was born. The disciples were sitting there, and then a mighty rush of wind that everybody was able to hear showed up on the location where the apostles were at. The mighty wind came in, and then all of a sudden the apostles were able to speak human languages that they did not know. That's what happens in Acts chapter 2. There was an international crowd of Jews visiting Jerusalem from all over the world. They hear these apostles speaking in their languages from where they're from, and they're like, how could this be? These are Galileans, which shorthand, these are the dumbest people in Israel. How in the world are these guys speaking languages from all over the world that we are understanding? And then Peter opens up and gives his first sermon. The Peter that always put his foot in his mouth in the Gospels is now the Peter we know and love from here on out, just the bold preacher of God's word. In Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he gives them the answer. He says, this is what the Old Testament promised. He says this. Luke writes this. He says, Peter says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, meaning it comes from the prophet. And now he quotes him in verse 17. Joel says this, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So Peter's saying, what you're seeing is that. Well, now they want to know why. Why is this what we're seeing? So he goes on, gives a sermon, tells them all the stuff that Jesus did, all the stuff that Jesus fulfilled, and then he starts to conclude by verse 32 and verse 33, and this is what he says there. He says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." In other words, why are the dumbest people in Israel doing something miraculous? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit has finally come. Why has it come? Because Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He died for our sins on the cross. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. He is at the right hand of the Father, and he has poured out this gift. And this was the birthday of the church. Okay, the church didn't exist from Adam to now, like some people say. No, this was the birthday of the church. This was the inauguration of the new covenant. It was huge. Now, the reason why I bring all of this up is on that day, God created a new group of people. It wasn't just Israel. Now it's Jew and Gentile, slave and free, people of all walks of life. People, God is in the business of saving a diversity of people. And as I said, they will all operate as one body. And proof of that is that every single person who believes in Christ as Lord is baptized by Jesus Christ into the one Holy Spirit, which makes them part of the one body. That is the point. The church is one. Christ baptized us into the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we who are many are one. It goes back to Jesus' ministry, goes back to its fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, and it is what continues here on out to this day every single time somebody believes they're baptized by Christ in the Spirit and they're placed in Jesus Christ's body. Okay, and not only that, the Holy Spirit dwells within them. And again, what did verse 3 show us? Like, who has the Spirit in them? Those who declare Jesus as Lord. So Paul's point is pretty straightforward. If people are going to showboat their gifts, and if they're going to act like they're superior to other Christians because they have gifts that others do not, then they don't even understand what the church is. Okay? We are a unity of diversity because diverse people were all baptized in one Holy Spirit. And that one Holy Spirit is what gives all of you guys and me our diversity of gifts. And he expects us and counts on us and commands us to all use them for the common good and the building up of the church. If every single Christian understood this, there would be no cliques. There would be no divisions. There would be no factions. There'd be no showboating. We would all operate as one body, and we need to. This is what we are being called to do. Now, I mentioned earlier that verse 13 is huge when it comes to the debate between the cessationists and the continuationists. So I've already given you how Paul is using it. We've seen that. But now we have to get a little bit to the controversy. Let me remind you again just really quickly what this debate's about. You have the dramatic gifts, the gifts of tongues, prophecy, healing, and those just these really powerful, miraculous gifts. People debate whether or not they're still around. Are these gifts still here today? Some say yes, some say no, okay? Cessationists hold that no, these gifts are not still here today. They were mainly limited to the first century. They were here in the time of the apostles. Okay, and the idea was the apostles had these signs, they had these powers, as did their associates, because these gifts were meant to authenticate the apostolic message. The New Testament had not been written yet. They say once the New Testament was written, and once the last apostle died, then these gifts disappeared off the scene. And the history of the church, for the most part, corroborates that until you get to the 20th century. Now, continuationists hold the opposite position and say, wait a second, these gifts should still be here. We believe they are still here, and that we should see these things used in the life of the church. So those are the two main positions. Now, last week, I defined some of these gifts because it came up in the text, and we saw quite clearly that the New Testament usage of such gifts, for the most part, does not necessarily match with what a lot of modern continuationists seem to say they experience. For example, we saw that with the miracles and the healings and the prophecy, these gifts were not under the control of the person who had them. They weren't. They were under the control of the Holy Spirit. Only when the Holy Spirit wanted you to be able to use that gift were you able to use that gift. A case example was Paul. You know, you look at Acts chapter 28, on the island of Malta, he was able to heal every sick person that was brought to him. Obviously, the Spirit of God wanted that to happen. happen. A few months later, when he's in Rome, he writes in Philippians that his friend Epaphroditus became sick to the point of death. And God healed him the old-fashioned way. Well, why couldn't Paul just heal him? Still later, Paul had to leave his friend Trophimus ill at Miletus. He was too sick to go on. Well, wait a second. If he could control the gift of healing, why didn't he heal Trophimus? When Paul's eyes started going bad, why didn't he heal his own eyes? And so obviously, to have the gift of healing doesn't mean you're able to heal whenever you want. It means if you had it back then, it means you were able to use it when the Holy Spirit wanted you to use it. And again, it's the same way with miracles. It's the same way with prophecy. It's the same way with all those. So this definitely contradicts what you see in a lot of places where these teachers claim that they control these gifts. I could heal anyone I want, whenever I want. I prophesy whenever I want. If people are saying that, what they're saying doesn't even match the usage of these gifts in the New Testament. So we have to start with the New Testament definition. Now the question is, and not all continuationists wrongly view the gifts. Some of them view the gifts exactly like the text says. And so the question is, are these gifts still around? That's something that again, will be debated over the whole text, all the way through chapter 14. But let me talk about one aspect of this. Verse 13 plays into this all, because verse 13 is the basis for the existence of most continuationist churches. Okay, and I'll explain what I mean in a minute. Let me remind you that I mentioned that after the first century, really up through the second and third century, all the way up to the 20th century, these gifts seemed to drop off the scene. The only groups that claimed to have them usually were heretical. They would deny the Trinity or something like that. There were no Orthodox Christians that claimed to have these gifts. But everything changed in 1906. In 1906, you had the birth of the Pentecostal movement. These are real Christians. They are our brothers. They're our sisters. If we disagree, we disagree on this point of theology. But at the same time, they are real Christians. And so for the last 111 years, you've had real Christians in a real relationship with Jesus Christ saying that they do have these miraculous gifts, that they do speak in tongues, that they do prophesy, that they still have the gift of healing. Okay, so we have to kind of evaluate this. And what I'm telling you is the whole Pentecostal movement sprang up because of a misinterpretation of verse 13. And that's what I want to show you guys. Let me tell you what I mean. Look at verse 13 in the ESV. I want you to read it closely as I read it. In verse 13, Paul says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." That is the right translation. That's a very good translation. In one spirit, we're all baptized into one body. 100 years ago and 200 years ago, people weren't using the ESV. They weren't using the NIV. Anybody know what Bible they were using? The KJV, the King James Version. Okay, the King James Version changes one word in that verse. I'm going to read the King James Version, but I want you to read it along in your ESV version so you could catch what word is different. In the King James, it says, "For by one spirit we were all baptized into one body." Okay? ESV says, "In one spirit you were baptized." The King James Version says, "By one spirit you were baptized." Those are two entirely different prepositions, and they completely change the meaning. Okay? So, depending on which one it is going to change what this text means. So let me explain the difference. If you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's the one baptizing you. Okay, at the end of the service, Pastor Brian's going to baptize two people. They will be able to say, "I was baptized by Brian." Okay? So if you're baptized by the Holy Spirit is the baptizer. He is the one baptizing you. If you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit is the substance you are being baptized into. So the people who are going to be baptized today could say, "I was baptized by Brian in water." They weren't baptized by water. It's not like the water just reached out and grabbed them and sucked them into it. No, they were baptized in water. So either we're baptized by the Holy Spirit here, or we're baptized in the Holy Spirit. It makes a big difference. So why is it important? Well, if the word is by instead of in or with, by the way, in and with mean the same thing here. By is the only one that's different. If the word is by, then this is the only time in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is ever said to be the baptizer. And again, that changes things. Because if there is an instance where the Holy Spirit is the baptizer, then it means there's two baptisms. There is a second divine baptism that happens to people after they're already saved. It's a second act of grace. Okay? There's only 7 verses in the entire New Testament that mention baptism and the Holy Spirit together. All 7 of them have the exact same grammatical form. And I'll go into a little bit of detail on that. Let me first just cite for you the first 6. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33, Acts 1:5, Acts 11:16. Those are the other 6. All of them say we're baptized by Christ in or with the Holy Spirit. Not a single one of them says we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. Then we get to the 7th passage, the one this morning, 1 Corinthians 12:13. It's got the exact same grammatical form. And yet some want to see it as by instead of in or with. Now I'm going to read Acts chapter 11, verses 16 and 17 really quickly, just to show you this one's more or less saying what the other 6 say. Okay, Peter is recapping to the Jews in Jerusalem the salvation of the Gentiles in Caesarea, Cornelius in that situation. And Peter says this. He says, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So with or in, right? If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So when does this baptism happen, according to that verse? When you believe. Who's the baptizer in this verse? Jesus Christ. What is the substance? The Holy Spirit. This verse matches all the other ones, and it also matches our verse this morning. And when does it happen? When you believe. It's not something that happens later. It's not a second act of grace. It is the original act of grace. So only the 7th passage gets controversial. Nobody tries to say that these other 6 are saying we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. But the 7th one, people do. The question is, why? Well, actually, before I get to the why, let me explain why by doesn't work real quick. You might not understand what I'm saying, but you could look it up. I'm not going to get too complicated with it. But the preposition here is the Greek word en. And it's attached to a dative noun. Spirit is what's in the dative case in Greek. And you don't have to know what that means. All you need to know is this. When you have en with the dative, it means in or with. It doesn't mean by. If Paul wanted to say we were baptized by the Holy Spirit, he would have to use a different preposition, hupa, which means by, and it would have to be with a genitive noun, not a dative noun. And I know, like, some people are going to be like, hey, that I don't even understand what you mean. That's fine. You could go look it up. All I'm saying is in the Greek, all 7 verses have en with a dative. None of them have hupa with a genitive, which means none of them should be translated by the Holy Spirit. All of them should be translated in or with the Holy Spirit. So that's what's going on here. So if the other 6 say that, and the 7th one matches it in the Greek, then we should be seeing this one just like the ESV translates it. You were all baptized in one Spirit into the body of Christ. And so what that means is our verse this morning is saying the same thing as the other ones. When you believed, Jesus Christ immersed you in the Holy Spirit and then made you part of his body. That's what it's talking about. So the question then is, how does this verse relate to the birth of Pentecostalism and modern continuationism? I'll give a fast history lesson, okay? I'm not even going to look at my notes. That way I don't make this longer than I have to. I might look at it a little bit. But anyway, it goes back to John Wesley, back in the 1700s, famous Christian leader. He taught something called perfectionism, perfect sanctification. He believed that it was possible for a Christian in this life to hit a point where you never sin anymore, where you hit a point of sinless perfection. It's called total sanctification. Now, for obvious reasons, we disagree with that, don't we? Nobody on this side of eternity is ever going to get to a point where they don't sin. We're all going to mess up. We get more and more like Jesus, but we still sin, okay? And so the idea that on this side of eternity, we could hit a point where we don't sin, it's not biblical. So that's what Wesley taught in the 1700s. Well, in America, in the late 1800s, sprang a movement called the Holiness Movement. They believed the same thing. There's got to be a way that Christians could reach a point where they never sin anymore. But where they came apart from Wesley is they said how. We figured out how you could do it. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. In the King James Version, it says, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. None of the other baptisms are by the Holy Spirit. This is something different. So the way you could reach sinless perfection is if you could find a way to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That was the Holiness Movement's contribution to this whole thing. Church of the Nazarene and groups like that came out of that. Well, you had a holiness teacher named Charles Parham. in Kansas in 1901 who had 30 students, and they're trying to get the baptism by the Holy Spirit because they want to be perfect. And as they look at the book of Acts, they change their opinion and say, wait a minute, the baptism by the Holy Spirit does not make you holy, it gives you tongues. And if it gives you tongues, it might very well give you gifts of healing and all that type of stuff. So they studied, they prayed, they looked at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8 and came to the conclusion that if this happens, they should see the gift of tongues. Well, one of his students, Agnes Osman, started uttering sounds that no one understood, and they said, at last, the baptism by the Holy Spirit has come. The gifts of the Spirit have returned. So Charles Parham's ecstatic. He moves to Texas to try to replicate this. When he's in Texas, there's an African-American man named William Seymour who wants to be one of his students. Parham was a racist and said, you're black, you can't be part of my class. So he casts him away, and William Seymour instead decides to sit outside the window and listen to the teaching. And he heard Parham's teaching, took that idea that we'll be baptized by the Spirit and get tongues and miracles. William Seymour then moved to Los Angeles, and he is the founder of the Azusa Street Revivals in 1906, where you had a diverse group of people listening to him teach. He was teaching the same thing as Parham, and then all of a sudden, the whole group started uttering sounds that no one else understood, and they were convinced that the baptism by the Holy Spirit had finally come. This was the birth of the Pentecostal movement. This was the birth of the Assemblies of God, the Foursquare Gospel Church, you know, and all that. Now, for the most part, it stayed contained within the Pentecostal movement until the 1960s. Now, each of these groups that were claiming that they had these gifts, that they've been given back to the church, they all agreed that you're originally saved by faith. We'd all agree with them on that. And they would even say that when you're saved by faith, Jesus does baptize you in the Spirit in some sense. But they would say at a later time, there will be a second act of grace that not everybody gets, only some Christians. And those who get it will be baptized by the Holy Spirit, and they will then have these gifts. Now, I think you could see what happens with that doctrine. It creates two types of Christians. It creates those who have the Holy Spirit and those who don't. It creates those who have the miraculous gifts and those who don't. It creates spiritual elites and everybody else. Okay, so do you see how that whole idea contradicts Paul's point? His whole point so far has been to show us that all Christians are spiritual people because we all have the Holy Spirit. And he shows us that we all have the Holy Spirit because we all confess Jesus as Lord. The sign that you have the Holy Spirit isn't that you speak in tongues. It's that you confess Jesus as Lord. Is that not what he showed us in verse 3? That's exactly what he showed us. Okay, but these guys were claiming that you don't actually get the gift of the Spirit until a later time, and not everybody gets it. So now some people end up more spiritual than others. This does create divisions, and it does cause some to feel superior because I have attained what you haven't attained. And it causes others to feel inferior because why haven't I been baptized by the Holy Spirit yet? I know many people who've come out of those movements. I know one, he's a pastor up here, who said he cursed God. Because he grew up in that, and he was trying so hard to get the baptism by the Holy Spirit, and he did everything he was told to. It never came. He said, fine, curse you, God. I want nothing to do with you. Eventually, God got a hold of him, and he's the pastor of God's Garden Church. Great guy. But his story breaks my heart. And how many more people out there have felt the same way because they've been told something's wrong with them because they're not getting this second baptism by the Holy Spirit? Not only that, there's a lot of social and peer pressure that goes along with it. If you're at a revival and everyone else around you falls on the ground and starts shaking, and you're the only one who doesn't, now you've dimed yourself out as the only guy not baptized by the Holy Spirit. So what do a lot of people do? They actually will do the same thing. My best friend, Thomas, you guys all know him, he was entrenched in the Pentecostal movement for many, many years, and he was convinced he had all these gifts. Ask him now. Ask him now. He will tell you that you know, at the time he believed it, but he sees exactly how he psyched himself up and how the group dynamics psyched him up and how he ended up thinking that way. And so, again, this isn't to say everybody who says they have the gifts don't have the gifts. That would be a leap of logic, okay? I'm not going that far with it. But what I am saying is those who say they have it because they've got the second act of grace, a baptism by the Holy Spirit, they don't have it because there is no baptism by the Holy Spirit. That's the point, okay? And not only that, everything Paul is speaking about, no divisions, all of us using our gifts for the common good and all of that is torn asunder by this belief that there's a second act of grace that the Holy Spirit gives. Now, this would have only been contained in the Pentecostal movement, and we probably wouldn't even be talking too much about it. There are brothers, but we believe that they're in error over this. But in the 1960s, it breaks out. And what you have is what is called the Charismatic movement. The Pentecostal movement is not identical to the Charismatic movement. Here's the difference. The Pentecostal movement was the first wave of continuationism. In the 1960s, there was a second wave where it left Pentecostalism and went to the mainline denominations. You had Baptist churches. You had Episcopalian churches. Churches, Presbyterian churches, and even Catholic churches of all things, claiming that they now had these gifts, prophecy, tongues, healings, and all that type of stuff. And they came to the conclusion on the same grounds. They looked at the English of the King James Version of 1 Corinthians 12:13 and said, look, there is a second act of grace. There is a baptism by the Holy Spirit. And so on the same token, by the late 1960s, this starts spreading into the denominations. If you've ever wondered why John MacArthur has such an axe to grind against the charismatic movement, it's because he just became a pastor when this was all starting. And so it was like the in his mind, the big threat of his time, because it was infiltrating all the regular denominations. He was a Baptist, and it was coming into the Baptist movements as well. And so that's why he's written so much on this. Okay, and like the first waivers, these second waivers appealed to certain aspects of the book of Acts, which, you know, like Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, and chapter 12. But I really do encourage you to listen to my sermons from the book of Acts on those chapters, because those verses are not saying what the first and second waivers are saying they say. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 is not teaching about a second baptism by the Holy Spirit. So I want you to think with me on this. If the continuation of these miraculous gifts, at least in the first and second waves of continuationism, if it depends on baptism by the Holy Spirit, but baptism by the Holy Spirit does not exist, and it's an unbiblical concept, what does that tell you about those movements of continuationism? It tells you they're saying they have the gifts because they have something that doesn't exist. But if that doesn't exist, then do they really have the gifts? That is a very valid question. Their whole position is built on a house of cards. If you knock the first card down and show there's no baptism by the Holy Spirit, then the whole edifice comes down. The whole edifice comes down. And so that's what's going on here, okay? It's built on this false kind of teaching that there's two kinds of Christians, those with the Spirit and those who don't yet have the Spirit because they haven't been baptized by the Spirit. And then they say, if you have the Spirit, you have the possibility of these miraculous gifts, but if you don't, you cannot do these things. You have two classes of spiritual people based on gifts. And so then you end up with the situation where the gifts you have define how spiritual you are. The very thing Paul in our text is saying does not define how spiritual you are. So I think you guys see the point. And truthfully, I do get a little upset at this, because at the end of the day, they're taking something beautiful and they're twisting it. It's beautiful that every Christian is a spiritual person. It's beautiful that every Christian has the Holy Spirit, not just some of us. Every Christian's been born again by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. Every Christian was baptized by Jesus into the Holy Spirit at the moment we believed. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit, which gives us the ability to declare with boldness that Jesus is Lord. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, making us more like Jesus Christ every day. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit take out our heart of stone and cast it away and replace it with a heart of flesh ready to receive the Word of God. Every Christian, not just some, every Christian is given spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit for the common good and the unity of the church. And these truths are beautiful. The Holy Spirit, according to verse 13, is the reason why we, who are many, are one body. So honestly, how dare people take the beautiful doctrine of the Holy Spirit and make it something that tears us asunder? How dare they make we who are one function as though we are two, those who have this greater spirituality and those who don't? We all have the Spirit of God. We're all equal spiritually, and we all serve this one body. We all have the gifts for the common good. Not only that, on other grounds, the Bible also ravages this idea that there could be one class of Christians that has the Holy Spirit and another class that doesn't. Look at Ephesians 1:13. He says, in him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When do you get the promised Holy Spirit according to that? When you believed. Not at a later time, when you believed. Now look at Romans 8:9. Paul says this. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Does that look like it's possible for someone to be a Christian and not have the Spirit of God? He flat out says, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't even belong to Christ. You're not even a Christian. So having the Spirit of God is what makes us a Christian. There's no such thing as two classes of Christians, some with the Spirit and some without. The moment you believe, you have the Holy Spirit of God. So pretty much the first and second waves of continuationism stand against the preponderance of scriptural teaching. And let me tell you one more problem it leads to. What was Paul's point with verse 13? Remember how I said what his point was? His point is the one baptism into the one Spirit is what makes us one church, right? One baptism, one Spirit, one church. If there are two baptisms, wouldn't that mean there's two churches? You'd have the church of those who are baptized by Christ in the Spirit and a second church of those who are baptized by the Holy Spirit into whatever these powers are or whatever. But there's only one baptism. And not only that, you want a clear verse that tells us there's only one baptism? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And when it's talking about baptism, it's talking about the divine baptism where God is the baptizer, okay, where Jesus Christ is the baptizer. Okay, Paul in Ephesians 4 is talking about the same thing that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, about how there's a diversity of gifts from the Holy Spirit, and we are supposed to be using them for the sake of unity. Now, Ephesians 4 is this long. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is this long because the Ephesians weren't having problems with this. The Corinthians were. But Paul's essentially saying the same thing. Look at this. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith. How many baptisms? One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Case closed. One baptism. And again, just like Paul did in our last text, okay, you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this one verse, which is all about our unity and diversity. And again, who is the baptism connected to? One Lord, which is Jesus, one faith, one baptism. Jesus Christ is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the substance. Okay? That is the point that he's making there. So, if the continuation of miraculous gifts needs a second baptism, and there isn't a second baptism, then continuationism becomes impossible. And really, I think we have just struck down the Pentecostal movement's theology on the gifts, as well as the charismatic movements. There's nothing left. The case is closed. It's checkmate. And I don't mean that to be a punk. It all hinges on this one verse. But the debate in whole is not over. You want to know why? Because there's a third wave. There's a third wave of continuationists, and these ones do not suffer because of this interpretation of 1 Corinthians 12:13. I mentioned in the first sermon you had heavy hitters, men like D.A. Carson, men like John Piper, Wayne Grudem, Sam Storms, Ray Ortland Jr., and many others. These guys represent a third wave of continuationism started in the late 70s, early 1980s. For those of us who like to read commentaries and love to study the Bible, we know these are some of the best scholars in the world right now. Heavy hitters, we love them. These guys are awesome. I've learned a lot from them. And so what makes them different? On one hand, they believe in the doctrines of grace. Okay. On the other hand, they are biblically solid. And third, their position does not depend on a wrong interpretation of verse 13 of our text. It doesn't. They see it like we see it. They will tell you there's only one baptism. It's when Jesus Christ baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. So they don't fall prey to this. Why do they think the gifts of the Spirit are still around? Because in every text that talks about them, it's telling us the purpose of the gifts is the unity of the church. Does not the church still need to be united? They would say, therefore, the gifts still need to be here. That is a much harder argument to knock down. I'm just telling you right away, I don't think I can knock it down. Okay? I don't think definitively I could prove that the third waivers are wrong, because they make a good argument. They also define the gifts of the Spirit in a way that matches with the Bible. It doesn't have the excesses that you see in the Pentecostal and charismatic movement. So I'm telling you, it is still possible. There is still a possibility that continuationism is on the table, but not with the first wave, not with the second wave. only with the third wave, only with these reformed guys who love the scripture, you know, and pretty much, well, everybody loves the scripture. I don't mean to say the first and second wavers don't. But those guys, yeah, there's a real possibility there. And so it's gonna be a systematic theology argument between cessationists and them to decide who wins at the end of the day. And again, it's one of those ones where nobody has a slam dunk case. I'm just trying to be honest in advertising. So that's why if you find that the cessationist position at Sovereign Way is hard for you because maybe you came out of one of those other movements. One thing I want to let you know is it's only a particular type of continuationism that we say is absolutely 100% has to be wrong. This other one, there's a possibility of it. We might disagree with it, but there's a possibility of it, okay? And so nobody's saying you can't have these gifts. I'm not saying that at all. So please don't misread that. Again, we're talking about the first and second wave. Okay, so that's all that centered around verse 13. I know this was a doctrinal lesson, not so preachy, but it's more like, what does this text mean? So I want to bring us back to what the point of the text was, just so we don't forget, because it's real easy to forget when you're looking so closely at one verse with the magnifying glass. We needed to do that because of the controversy, okay? But we'll be able to speed through the rest of the chapter in the next sermon. But what was the whole point? The point is this, that God gave the church a diversity of gifts to unite it. So verse 12 and pretty much the rest of the chapter, as we saw, uses the human body as a really good illustration of this. And we're going to see that illustration in detail next time. But for now, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Saints, do you truly believe that Jesus is Lord? Do you confess it? Well, if you confess that Jesus is Lord, then verses 1 through 3 says you are the spiritual person by the Bible's definition, okay? You've proven that you have the Holy Spirit. And verses 4 through 11 show us that if you have the Holy Spirit and you're a Christian, then you have been given a gift or gifts. And what does he expect you to do with them? Use them. Use them for the common good of the church. So you are one of the many individual parts of this body that the church needs. Now, I want us to think about this. Do you know what would happen if somebody amputated your big toe? I know that's a weird question to throw at you, and I usually don't start lunch off that way. Okay, but if somebody amputated one of your big toes, it will slow you down. You'll have to relearn to walk in a different way because your big toe absorbs 40% of all your weight each time you step off of it. Okay, so if somebody takes just that little, well, it's a big toe, but it's little compared to the rest of your body. If somebody takes that off, you have to work harder to walk, to run. All your other body parts have to compensate for that. And yeah, you could get pretty fast, you could get pretty efficient, but you'll never be what you were able to be if you had all 10 toes. You understand where I'm going with this? Okay, so let me ask us something. How many big toes are severed in this fellowship right now? We need to think about that. How many people are not using their gifts for the common good here right now? See, in such cases where someone is not using the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given them, then the rest of us who do use our gifts have to compensate for the weakness that is caused by those who are not using their gifts, by those who are not serving. Now, what if it's not just a big toe? What if it's also both thumbs, a kidney, a half of a lung, one eye, an ear, one part of the lip, and a couple teeth? Okay? What would it be like to see that guy get around? Honestly. Okay? Every other part of that body would have to go in overdrive just to make movement possible. And yet a church that has a large portion of its people not using their gifts is just like that. Okay, and is extremely weak and cannot fulfill the mission that Jesus Christ gave us. That is not the Lord's vision for Sovereign Way Christian Church. His vision is for an every member ministry. God's vision is that every single part of this body in here of believers is actively using their spiritual gifts for the common good. Now, last week, I asked those who are not serving to read Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 and 13 as homework. And I hope that you did. And I hope that it convicted you, and honestly, I hope that it terrified you, because it should. And I'm hoping that the Lord continues to work on your heart to let all of us know that we all need to be serving the Lord. Not 10 years from now when we're ready, but right now, because he's put you in this body. If you're a member, you're ready. You're ready now. That's what the scripture teaches us. You are the spiritual person. There's not two classes of people. God expects you to work now, and we need you. To be honest, if we didn't need you, you wouldn't be here. He would send you somewhere else that does need your gift. If you're here, we need you. That's what it means. That's what God's sovereignty shows us. So if we're going to be a body of diversely gifted people working as one, then we really need to be working as one. Okay, you were baptized by Christ into the one Holy Spirit. You were drenched in the one Holy Spirit so much that we drink of him. He dwells within us. And I know some people don't like this word, that's why I'm using it, but he has organically connected you to everyone else here. Sorry, I had to. But he has. He has organically connected us to everyone else here. And because of that, that means we need you. But you know what else? You need us. It's not just us that need you. You need us too. We all need each other. So may we all work together. May there be no division in this body over the gifts. May there be no division even over a slight difference of opinion about the gifts. But may we all try our best to base our position on Scripture. Instead, what we need to strive for is, again, that every member ministry. Let's show the world what Christian unity really looks like, because that's what we've been called to do. Now, for anybody in here who is not a believer, okay, talking about gifts is a little premature for you right now. Here's the deal. Okay, there is one God, and that one God is all-powerful, all-knowing. He's a perfect and righteous judge. He's holy, and one day every human has to stand before him. Now, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, 23 says, the wages of sin is death. So let's understand this for a second. If you are still in your sins, if you have not been forgiven by God, and you stand before him as judge, he will condemn you for all eternity, because that is what his righteousness requires. But it doesn't have to be that way. For God so loved the world, according to John 3:16, that he sent his only Son into the world that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. Why? How does it work? Because Jesus came down and succeeded where we all failed. He obeyed God's law, his standards, perfectly. We did not. And so when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he was getting our punishment. Pretty much what Jesus got is what our sins earned. He got wrath from God. When we believe in him, we get what his righteousness earned, eternal life. That is the doctrine of justification in the Bible. If you believe on Jesus with all of your heart, you will be saved. You'll be justified. And if you do that, then Jesus baptizes you into the Holy Spirit, and you are part of the body of Christ. And then what you're supposed to do is get baptized in water, because this is an outward picture that beautifully displays this inward thing that we've been talking about all morning. So if you're not a believer, we ask you, become one. Don't leave here today still in your sins. If you have any questions, come to me, come to Pastor Brian or Pastor John or Alex, and we will gladly talk to you. But with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We definitely do. We thank you for saving us by grace. We thank you for you making us all spiritual people. Lord, we thank you for giving us all spiritual gifts. We thank you, Lord, for baptizing us in one spirit, making we who are many one body. And we pray, Lord, that we would function as one body. Lord, your kingdom on earth, your body is split over this issue of the gifts of the Spirit. We just pray, Lord, that you would bring unity. We know unity only comes through your word. We pray that all people would have a submissive heart to go with what your word says. And as long as we do that, Lord, then, you know, we can have that unity. So we pray that. We pray, Lord, that nobody's unnecessarily offended, that we're not unnecessarily offensive, either side in this. But we pray, Lord, that in all of this, we be people who are seeking your glory, that we're seeking your people to use their gifts in the name of unity, Lord, for your glory and honor. And we just pray all these things to you, God, and help us do that. And please, please build in Sovereign Way Christian Church and every member ministry with no division. We pray this all in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.